our last message from Isaiah, to Isaiah 53 again. And you read the last stanza of this song, starting at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, as we have been doing during these meetings, we've been looking at the verses and trying to sum up what each verse says to us by using a word which seems to sum up the message of the particular verse. And when we look at verse 10, what is in mind in verse 10 is the atonement. Please the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief. And so we're going to put a word to that. We're going to call that expiation. It's when the Lord Jesus paid expiation for our sins. And we're going to call it expiation. But then when you look into the next verse, you'll notice what it says in verse 11, and you shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And obviously the last word is the word I'm going to home in on, and that's satisfaction. He shall have satisfaction. And then lastly, of course, we come to the consummation of things in the last verse, when God will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Now, what a tragedy has occurred in the earlier verses. That is, humanly speaking, of course. The innocent sufferer was put to a violent and a premature death, cut off of the land of the living. He was given, as far as men were concerned, a felon's grave. They appointed him a grave with the wicked, though God overruled that, and he was buried in a tomb where never man had laid. And there had been an utter perversion of justice. There had been seemingly a triumph of wrong over right. And most of all, it appeared to be the going into oblivion of the fairest life that has ever lived on this earth. And when you think of it that way, as it might have been seen by the eye of man, then we might be tempted to think that God had forsaken his own. But the contrary is true, of course. You see, what was happening in this great tragedy which the previous verses described to us is that God's will and God's purpose were being achieved. And that's what the first verse tells us, which we read today. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, you know, I used to have a problem with this verse when I was a young fellow. I could understand how it could please the Lord to bruise him. And of course, I'm reading from the Authorized Version here, the King James Version. I just wonder how this was so. Here is someone who, concerning whom Proverbs 8 says that before mountains were called forth, and before the rivers were, and before creation was, I was ever his delight. And the personification of wisdom, of course, finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so the words are in Proverbs 8 of wisdom applied to him, and he was ever God's delight. He was a son in the bosom of the Father. And then, of course, there are those scriptures which we have looked at whilst we've been together. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine beloved, in whom my soul delighteth. And then, of course, in addition to that, there are those scriptures in the New Testament which tell us of God's delight in his Son. How at the baptism he opened heaven and said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And with those scriptures in my mind, I used to wonder how it was, how I could understand the statement. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here was one whose pleasure it was to do the will of his Father. Of that Father who was pleased to bruise him. Here was one who said that I do always the thing which pleased the Father. Submissively obedient, always, to please God. The God who it said here was pleased to bruise him. Now, had he committed any grievous wrong? No, of course he had not committed any wrong. He was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. He was intrinsically holy. In him manhood was seen without flaw, fracture, spot or stain. And he did all the things which brought pleasure to the heart of his Father. And God's pleasure in him never faltered. For one time in human history, God looked down upon a man who walked in this scene with complete and utter complacency. He was delighted in him. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And this is said of one concerning whom the scripture says that he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why pleasure then in the death of his perfect and beloved Son? And in a sense, this is not simply the mystery of suffering innocence, but it is the mystery of innocence suffering at the hand of righteousness and perfect love. And so I used to wrestle with this particular verse and wonder how it was that this could be so. But of course, when you do look at the verse and study it more closely, you come to a better understanding of it. And what used to confuse me, I think, was the word pleasure, was the word please, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I was puzzled with this word please. But you know, the Hebrew word pleased here has no necessary meaning of pleasure or enjoyment. It doesn't mean what we think of when we think of pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, all that it simply means, of course, is this, that it was God's will to do so. God willed it so. And if you have the New International Version, you'll probably see that that is how it is translated in that text. And, of course, we are here looking at English words. And, you know, that word pleased is still used in that sense of being the will of someone. Now, in Britain, sometimes we speak of prisoners in jail, in prison, as being kept at Her Majesty's pleasure. Now, it doesn't mean to say, of course, that the Queen is having great joy at the fact that she's got all these prisoners going by. What it means is, it is her will that they should be there because of the crimes they've committed. It is her will. Those who receive an honour from the Queen, as dished out every year at her on her birthday, receive a letter from her which says, it is Her Majesty's pleasure that. And then there is an invitation to Buckingham Palace for the receiving of this honour. That doesn't mean to say that the Queen is going to receive immense pleasure from meeting a couple of hundred people with whose hands she's got to shake, and she's got to say, I know something about all of them. In fact, it's quite a tiring business for her. But what the letter simply means is, it's the Queen's will that you should be there. And that's exactly the meaning of the phrase here. It was God's will in this matter. His purpose was in this seeming tragedy. And the Son's will never conflicted with the Father's will. In fact, way back in eternity, as I explained the other day, it was a determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God. by which he was delivered. So back in eternal ages, the triune God had met in council together and decided that there would be sacrifice for man's sin, and there, back in eternal ages, he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And he came to do the Father's will in complete acquiescence and acceptance of that will. Lord, I come to do thy will, he says. And it was his delight and the joy of his heart to fulfill the will of his Father, whatever it cost. It's not the question of an angry God and a loving Jesus who seeks to turn away the Father's wrath. That's incomplete. It is the picture of a loving God who commends his love towards us in the death of the Saviour who had come willingly to do the Father's will. The New Testament emphasizes the love of God in this when it tells us that God commends his love toward us in that whilst we yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the two persons of the Godhead are seen in unity in this particular matter. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so the two persons of the Trinity are seen in union and unison in this work of salvation. The divine plan for man's salvation, which the triune God was involved. Now, again, to think of this particular verse, we need to ask the question, what was it that could have induced God to inflict such suffering on himself as a father would have in causing suffering to a son who was eminently dear to him? Because the sacrifice at the cross wasn't only the sacrifice of the Son, but the Father sacrificed as well. And so you read the verse in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, which tells us why it was that he did not spare his own heart the pain of surrendering his Son to the cross. And it is this. It is because of his love to sinners. God so loved, he gave. God who spared not his own true Son, but delivered him up for us all. That communion and fellowship which was enjoyed in eternal ages between Father and Son, who was ever the Son in the bosom of the Father, is from that fellowship and communion that the Son was surrendered to the cross of shame. Now when Paul wrote that little statement in Romans chapter 8, I believe that he had in mind a picture. He was trying to express something of the greatness of the sacrifice God made to himself, of the pain it cost God in giving his Son. And he expresses it in the words he uses. God who spared not. Now, that word is found once or twice, a few times in the New Testament, but it's a rare word in the Greek writings. But it is found in one very significant part in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint version. And it's found in a story which concerns a father and his son. It's found in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis 22, it concerns Abraham and Isaac. And in the story in Genesis 22, what happened was that God came to Abraham and he said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. So Abraham was called upon to take this son of his, Isaac, the son of the promise, the one who was promised him. his only son, because Ishmael had gone, and whom he loved. And he was to reduce him to ashes. He was to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And every statement that the Lord uttered to Abraham pushed the sword deeper into the father's heart. Amazing faith of Abraham was that he was prepared to offer his son. He believed, of course, that God would restore him even as by resurrection. But still the sacrifice was there, and every statement pushed the sword deeper into the father's heart. Well, you know what happened, of course, that he obeyed God and he offered Isaac on the altar. But before the knife could be plunged into his son, God stayed the movement. And the Lord said to him, I know that you love me, and you've demonstrated it. In that thou withheldest not thy son, thine only son, for me. Now in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word withheldest, it's the same word as is translated in Romans 8, spare. So you spared not your son, you withheld not your son, says God to Abraham. And Paul, who was well aware and acquainted with the Greek Old Testament, he quotes from it again and again. In his mind, he goes back to that scene and he says, here's a picture which can tell us of the immense sacrifice and surrender God made. Because God took his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and he offered him up. And you have the picture of the greatness of the sacrifice that God made in the surrender of his son. But then, of course, in the old sacrifices, as we reminded ourselves earlier this week, the Lord had no pleasure. Except, of course, as those sacrifices in some way foreshadowed the one all-perfect sacrifice of Christ. But the self-sacrifice of the righteous servant was wholly in accord with the good pleasure of his will. And Ephesians chapter 1 will express that for you in the opening verses down to verse 9 if you read that. Now, God, who had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, was his will to put his righteous servant to grief. Not because, of course, those death sufferings were any pleasure to look at, but his death was a means for the fulfillment of a great purpose, of an eternal purpose. That is the salvation of people who God would make like unto his son, so that as a result of the fulfillment of his will and of his purpose, he would people heaven with a people made like unto his beloved son. He would be amongst whom he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so it's his then for his will. It tells us that what happened was done. Let's now follow and see what it says. What was involved then? Well, it tells us in verse 10, it was his will to bruise him. Of course, the word bruise has in mind outward sufferings. And in a sense, we could look back into the Gospels and say that a bruising started earlier on. For in Caiaphas' house it commenced, and the Gospels record the painful progress from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, and from Herod back to Pilate. And each scene seemed to be marked with further beating and contempt. And they buffeted him, struck him with a fist. They blindfolded him in Caiaphas' palace and beat him on the face and said, prophesy, who struck thee? They thought that was a great joke. But on the other hand, of course, they couldn't stand the scorching gaze of his infinite purity. So they blindfolded him. And so it went on, this beauty. But, you see, what it says here is this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Though, of course, that earlier bruising was permitted by God, and man remains guilty of it, yet this refers to a bruising by Jehovah. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, the word bruise, of course, literally means crush. It's a very strong word which is used. And why was he bruised? Well, verse 5 tells us why he was bruised, because we've already read that he was bruised for our iniquities. What a bruising that was. That bruising resulted from the hand of Jehovah. It resulted in what we have looked at earlier on in these series, and that is found in verse 14 of chapter 52. Resulted in his visage being so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Or again, as another scripture says in Psalm 22, that gave the results of that bruising. Let me read it to you in verse 14. This is what the one says who suffered thus: I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I may tell all my bones. They stick out and stare upon me. What a bruising that was. But then it says again, he was put to grief. He hath put him to grief. Now, if bruising speaks of his outward sufferings, grief speaks of his inward sufferings. It's the spirit which is affected by grief. And we cannot but see in these words here, but a glimpse into that dim region of agony of soul from which that dreadful cry came, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In regard to that particular claim, someone has expressed it this way. It was the cry, it's been said, of someone who has fathomed the deepest depths of sorrow. Now, the argument goes on to define what is sorrow and what is sorrow. Well, one definition of sorrow is the consciousness of lack. So the sorrow of poverty is the consciousness of the lack of the wherewithal to live. The sorrow of bereavement will be the consciousness of the lack of a loved one. And it follows logically from that, that the greatest sorrow one could experience is the consciousness of the lack of God. And he experienced that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's been expressed that this is why the cry of one who has fathomed the final issue of sin. What's the final issue of sin? The final issue of sin is to be God forsaken. It's the most tragic thing which will be experienced by lost souls in eternity. To be forsaken of God. And he knew what it was to be forsaken of God. And so it is then that this cry expresses to us something of the grief which he experienced. The bruises inflicted by God, who made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. That iniquity coming down upon him like a destroying fore, and overwhelming him with the wrath which it brought with it, were infinitely more severe than the bruises which Roman soldiers inflicted upon him, or the nails which pierced his hands and feet. And then finally, It says in the verse, his soul was made an offering for sin. By the sin offering, the priest, high priest, the priest made an atonement for the sinner, and he was forgiven. Confessed his sins on the head of the lamb which is offered, and his sins are transferred to the head of the innocent victim, the innocence of the lamb transferred to him. All in virtue, of course, of a sacrifice yet to be made to Calvary. But the central idea is represented as a debt. We still have that idea in our New Testament. Forgive us our debts, which in the other version of the same prayer is forgive us our trespasses. And so sin is represented in this particular figure in the Old Testament as a debt, and the sacrifice as making compensation. And so the Lord Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. But you might have a translation which takes that little stage further, and it says in this, thou hast made his soul a guilt offering for sin. And that is correct, of course, because that's what's involved. Now, the guilt offering was the trespass offering, sometimes called the guilt offering. And it has the idea of guilt. A guilt which has to be purged away. A guilt which has to be purged away because it's demanded by God's law. And so he gave his life as a satisfaction to God's law for the guilt of sinners. It was an expiatory sacrifice. He died for our sins. And so here then, we have the picture of the expiation which he made. Now let's move on to the next verse and see what it tells us concerning the satisfaction which is yet to be his. He shall see. Oh, may I finish off verse 10, I should have said. Verse 10, he shall see his seed, because this is included in that satisfaction. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. Now, in the Psalm 22, which again details the death of Christ, the Psalm almost ends, with this little statement, a seed shall serve him. And here it says, he shall see his seed. So in order to see his seed, he must then have risen. He will see the wheat that's fallen to the ground and died, and it's borne fruit, and he has seed. And so he must have risen then, if he's to see his seed. The sacrifice of Christ is that great sacrifice which draws men to him in repentance and faith and love when he's lifted up. You know, nowhere in this world's history is the teacher's death the beginning of the gathering of people. But it is his death which draws us to him. He not only see his seed, he will prolong his days. Now this seems paradoxical, and yet very wonderful. You see, the passage tells us he pours out his soul unto death. He's cut off from the land of the living. And yet he who's cut off from the land of the living, he shall live, and he shall have continuance of days. And for that we really need to look back to our New Testament. And our New Testament tells us, of course, that as he died according to the Scriptures, so he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And our Old Testament will tell us that his body was not left to see corruption, but God raised him. And he lives forever. One of the most majestic statements in our New Testament is found in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where the risen Lord appears, and in his majestic tones he says, I am he that liveth and became dead, and lo, I am alive forevermore. Have the keys of death and hell. Tremendous statement that. I am he that liveth and became dead, lo, I am alive forevermore. Is that a repetition? I am he that liveth and I am alive. No, it's not a repetition. Because what he says in the first verse is this, I am the life source. He's the origin of life. And the paradoxical thing is this, that he who was the life source became dead. But in that death, he was sovereign. It wasn't that he was killed. That wasn't the word used. But he became dead, and he's indicating his sovereignty in death. And he's alive forevermore. He's the Savior in resurrection. Because if you and I have no risen Lord, we have no risen Savior. Or again, of course, the Epistle of Hebrews tells us the same thing. Tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. For us. That's why he's able to save us unto the uttermost. All who come unto God by him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he who died, it was cut off, says the scripture here, he will have his days continue unto day. And then it says, still in verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, God's will be fully accomplished by him. The word prosper means progressive advancement. Not only did his death carry out the divine pleasure, but he still is carrying out the divine pleasure and still will do so in ages yet to come. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. You know, there was an old friend of ours in Cardiff. We used to have a rather quaint statement that he made. And he used to say, you know, there's an unsatisfied heart in heaven. Well, now, of course, that's rather a strange thing, because you would think of heaven as being the place of complete satisfaction. But he used to go back to the book of Ruth, and in the book of Ruth, remember, in the story of the redemption of Ruth, what was said about Boaz, who became the kinsman redeemer, was the man will not rest, will not be at peace, will not be satisfied until he has finished the work this day. And in that sense, there is a man who still waits to finish the work he's done. And his heart will not be fully satisfied until it's complete. And then he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And when it says the travail of his soul, what does that mean? Well, now, you know, when you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember the statement, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. As if one slight addition to that burden he bore in anticipation would have snapped the narrow thread between life and death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. That was in anticipation of his burden at Calvary, where the travail of his soul was expressed more fully in that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They were of unknown agonies. Now, one result of that, it is found for us in verse 11. By his knowledge, halfway through the verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That is to say that by the knowledge of him on the part of others, he will justify many by coming to know him. John 17 says, this is life eternal, that he may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's life eternal. And the justification which is talked of here is by many coming into the knowledge of him. Now notice how he is described. He's described as my righteous servant. So it's the righteous one, then, who procures for and imparts righteousness to us. And how does he achieve this? Well, it tells us how he achieves it, because the next verse says, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the basis of our being made righteous, theme which has developed at considerable length in the Epistle to the Romans, the basis of our being made righteous by the righteous servant is found in his bearing our iniquity, in his bearing our sins. And Christ justifies men and women by giving them his righteousness and taking instead upon himself their iniquities and their sins, that he might pay the price for them. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he received the heavy burden of their iniquities, and we receive his righteousness. So it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul. What then shall he see?
Oh.
Well, you see his bride, of course. Ah, yes, that's true. But you see, that's not the only result of the death of Christ. That's not the only result of his suffering. That's not the only result of the travail of his soul. You and I are into something which is far bigger than ourselves. Far bigger than we ever thought. You see, what he will see will obviously be the final accomplishment of the pleasure of Jehovah, of the will of God. He will see a glorious, completed church which he will present unto himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He will see a restored and converted Israel which will bear upon itself the name Holiness to the Lord and be the priests of the Lord. He will see a world which will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He will see a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He will see the travail of his soul, and all that is involved as a result of his sufferings on the cross. And he will be satisfied. So the servant of Jehovah, gazing upon the results of his suffering, will be content. Content that he has borne them. Content with what those sufferings have effected. And so we come to the last verse. I will apportion to him the many, and he shall apportion to himself the strong ones. So the suffering servant here is seen in a picture. And the picture which is in mind of the prophet is this. Here is a conqueror. And he leads back from his conquest a great line of captives. And you know, that's something which is not absent from our New Testament. Because in the epistle to the Colossians, where it tells us that the Lord Jesus in his cross blotted out the handwriting which is against us. That bond which was against us, he blotted out. But it tells us that he doesn't only do that, but it says that concerning principalities and powers, he made a show openly of them in it, in his cross. The picture which Paul has in mind is of the triumphant conqueror, like Caesar, who would return to Rome at the head of his legions. And he would be in his great chariot, and tied to his chariot wheels and dragged behind them would be the notable conquests he had made during his campaigns. And Rome would make holiday. He would display them openly in the streets of Rome. And says the Apostle Paul, you know, the cross of Christ has become his triumphant chariot car. And in that death, he has displayed openly as his captives those principalities and powers over which he has triumphed. We need to remember that the cross of Christ was not a defeat. It was a wonderful, wonderful victory. And so it is then that there is this picture here. The great ones of earth, you say, will be brought to do homage to him. And whilst his portion is allotted to him by God, because what it says is, I will divide him a portion with the great, so that the kings of earth will come and worship at his feet, And Psalm 72 will tell us that. But in addition to that, it now says, and he himself will divide the spoil with the strong. He will apportion to himself the strong ones. So the picture now is that God gives to him this portion, and the great kings come and worship at his feet. But those who have gone forth with him against the powers of darkness, and you and I will have done that in some measure, with these he will condescend to share his triumph. He will divide the spoils with them by making them partners in his kingdom and in his glory, just as they were sharers in his suffering, or as the New Testament will comment upon that, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And all this, of course, because it tells us he poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul. So the absolute voluntariness of his death is emphasized in the statement. Then it says, he let himself, that's how the text reads, he let himself be numbered. Again, the voluntariness of it is emphasized. Let himself be numbered of the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He bore ours in his own body on the tree. Well, we looked then back at the death of the Lord Jesus and seen something of his sufferings for us. But of course, you and I also need help in the present, don't we? I mean, we look back to this death of his and we rejoice that there was one who was willing to die in our stead, that souls so unworthy might live. The path of the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of our lives to forgive. We look forward to the future and say, well, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, we'll share his glory. Wonderful. But what about the present? I need something in the present. Ah, yes, well, you've got it, haven't you? Because the next verse says, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, that was at the cross, wasn't it? For it wasn't at the cross that he prayed concerning those who had nailed him to the tree. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, that's true. But you see, the tense which is used by the writer here is a tense which indicates a work begun. And it was begun at the cross. But a work continued, yet incomplete, not finished. And so the work which he began at the cross continues now on the throne. And the New Testament tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so this one who died so willingly for us lives now for us in the power of endless life, and lives to make intercession for us. Now, I haven't given a hymn out. Strange for a Welshman not to give a hymn out. But I haven't given a hymn out since we've been here. So let's close these studies, shall we, on Isaiah by singing a hymn together. In closing. And what better hymn could we sing in closing these messages on Isaiah by 121. 121. I think we stand to sing this hymn. We shouldn't really sit when we sing of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Let's stand to sing this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, poor content on all my pride. 121.